For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
2 Peter chapter 1, it's a small letter near the end of our New Testament, near the end of our Bibles in the New Testament. And if you remember last week, I mentioned that these are Peter's last words. The great apostle Peter writes this from his prison cell. And you know, when I think about last words, you know, I think about Nathan Hale, this martyr during the American Revolution, who after being captured by the British right before his execution, he announced, "I regret that I have but one life to give for my country." And he inspired the colonies on to kick out the British and gain their freedom. Or I think about the classic scene at the end of the movie Braveheart, where William Wallace, the main character, cries out, "Freedom!" and inspires the rest of the Scotlanders to kick out the British and to gain their freedom. Oh, and who can forget the famous last words of Abraham Lincoln, maybe the greatest president who ever lived, when he said, "I hear this is supposed to be a good play." Too soon. Well, I mean, I guess they don't all really inspire equally. But, you know, with last words, you've got a person who's at the end of their life and they know it. And they've lived their life, they've had their experiences, and then they're going to take their final breaths to say one more thing. And, you know, that's really what I think of when we come here to 2 Peter. That's really the situation. He knows that he's never going to get out of prison. And he knows what he's facing. He knows he's facing death. And if you remember last week, you know, he's writing to these churches that he had written to in 1 Peter. He had presumably had other contact with them as well. And these false teachers have infiltrated a number of groups in what's modern-day Turkey. And they were teaching a lot of different things like that character doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you live. And he said, no, and he took that on last week. We talked about that. They were also teaching that Jesus isn't coming back. Well, he's going to take that on. He's going to spend most of chapter 3 devoted to that subject. And they were teaching something along the lines of how new secret knowledge is the key to spiritual growth. You know, you've learned some of those other things, and that's fine, but you really need is something new, something better. And these teachers are supposedly offering that up to them. Well, we saw last week, Peter's like, no, secret knowledge, what you need to do is you need to know Jesus. And tonight, he's going to talk more about this same subject. But, you know, you've got to imagine Peter sitting there in his prison cell, and he's thinking back, and he's like, so, that was my life. He knows he's never going to see the light of day as a free man. He knows his death is imminent. And, you know, this is a life that many people probably thought that Peter had wasted, that he could have done a lot more productive with his life. He could have spared himself a lot of the suffering that he ended up going through. You know, he never would have experienced any of the torture and the beatings that he had experienced had he just remained a fisherman in Galilee. And yet when Jesus Christ came into his life, it changed everything. But some would think that that was a waste of his life. And, you know, that perspective on how Peter lived his life, that it was a waste, that's, I think, expressed well by Winston Churchill here. He says, you know, one of these days, perhaps, the cold, bright light of science and reason will shine through the cathedral windows, and we shall go out into the fields to seek God for ourselves. The great laws of nature will be understood. Our destiny and our past will be clear. We shall then be able to dispense with the religious toys that have agreeably fostered the development of mankind, the little, you know, games we play with religion. And he says, until then, anyone who deprives us of our illusions, our pleasant, hopeful illusions, is a wicked man, and should I quote my Plato, be refused a chorus. And so religion's nice, it's something, but it's really something that we should grow out of at a certain point. You know, are these just pleasant, helpful illusions to help us through life? And that enlightenment reaches a certain point where we leave this behind like we did our belief in the Tooth Fairy or the Easter Bunny? Peter says resoundingly, no. I have no regrets, and I know why I live my life, and I'm as sure of it today as I ever was. And he goes on to tell these churches why he lived that way, and how he knows that his life has not been lived in vain. Let's read 2 Peter 1. Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. Note there's really three stages here in these Christians' spiritual lives. He says, you know these things. So there was a point where they learned the truth about Jesus, the teachings that were passed down by the apostles, qualified, the people who are uniquely qualified by Jesus to be his representatives. So they know these things. And then there was a process of getting established in these things. This process of spiritual growth, learning, filling out their knowledge, really letting it sink down in, undergoing transformation like we talked about last week to a certain extent. But he says, even though you know these things, even though you've been established in these things, that doesn't mean that that you're done. He says, I will always be ready to remind you. That's the main reason why he's written this letter, is because he's trying to remind them. He's using every last ounce of his strength. As long as there's breath in his body, he is going to remind them of Jesus and point them back. Not say you need to point forward to some new secret knowledge, but to point back to the truth that you knew, and you need to go deeper down into that. Deeper down into your knowledge of Jesus that you've already been established in, and to not forget these things. That's why you need reminded. Paul says this is a danger. He says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Interesting, this is Paul, his final letter from prison. There's tradition that says that he and Peter actually spent some time in prison together here. Different parts of the prison, and were executed even on the same day, early tradition says. So Paul, in his final letter that we have from him, in the final chapter of that, he's saying basically the same thing that Peter is here. He's saying people are going to turn aside. And he's telling his best friend Timothy, you've got to continue to preach the word faithfully, truly passing on the message that's been passed on to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the business of the church and of preaching is not to present us with new and interesting ideas. It's rather to go on reminding us of certain fundamental and eternal truths. And, some people, they get kind of bored. They're like, oh, 2 Peter again. I've already read that book. And it's like, well, you don't get it. You need to read 2 Peter a little more closely so you can understand what the Christian life is all about. That it's not just once you read it once, once you learn it once, then you've got it. But we're very prone to forget things, and we don't really understand the full implications of those. One author, he talked about preaching kind of like, he said there was this old vending machine that was in the apartment building he lived in. He said when you'd put your money in, it wouldn't go all the way down because it would kind of stick, and you kind of had to bang it a couple of times on the side to get it to fall down in. God kind of has to do that with us. He gives us the truth, and then we kind of have to kind of pound it at us a little bit for it to really sink down in, for us to really understand it. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And so if you get kind of bored by hearing the same, thing taught, the same book taught again, I would refer you to Paul's statement here. To write the same things again is, it's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. And so Peter says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And so he says, he refers to his body like a tent. That's literally the word here, this earthly tent. And he's like, it's like I've been camping out for about 50, 60 years now, and I'm pretty tired, and I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to break camp and go home and get my permanent dwelling that Christ has prepared for me. And so he says, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm still camping down here, and that's how temporary he saw his life. He says, I'm always going to be ready to stir you up by way of reminder. And so it's not just a reminder, but it's a reminder that's supposed to drive us to action. We need reminded of things in such a way that we actually act on it. And he says, I know that the laying aside of my earthly tent, my earthly dwelling, is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Well, Jesus had predicted Peter's death. It tells us in the end of John, the book of John. Jesus cryptically predicts Peter's death. And here, as he's sitting there in his cell, he figures out this is the time for that. And he may have even had a vision from Jesus at this point that, no, you're not getting out of prison this time. He says, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He's kind of redundant here, and there's a reason for that, because this is really important. He's repeating his repeated reminder and saying, look, it's impossible for me to overstate how important this is. You've got to continue to go back and go deeper into the Word of God that's been revealed to you. This is how I know my life was not a waste, and this is the only thing that's going to give you a firm foundation for yours. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so he sets two different opposites here against one another. On the one hand, you can view the accounts of the apostles as cleverly devised tales. The Greek as mythos, where we get our word myth from. You know, that was it was a term that shows up in other Greek literature, that it was just like a fable. Some, maybe a story to teach a spiritual lesson, obviously not real, you know, like Paul Bunyan in the, you know, Big Blue Ox, or the Tortoise and the Hare, where there's, you know, this story about a rabbit and a tortoise racing, and, you know, there's a lesson learned, but it's not like that was some sort of real historical event that's being implied by that story. And he says, this is not that kind of, you know, religious literature where people make up good stories to teach nice lessons. He says, we were eyewitnesses. These are historical accounts, and we saw them and we reported them to you. And you can bank on that. He's like, he's just like, you've got to believe me. You've got to believe me. These are not cleverly devised tales. This is real. And what's important in Christianity is not just that you feel something, but that your faith is really in something. Something that really happened. The object of your faith is the most important thing. You can have a small amount of faith, but as long as the object of your faith is solid, then that's what's important. And so these are not cleverly devised tales, contrary to what a lot of people think. You know, a lot of people think the Bible is just a book of fables. It's a book of nice spiritual lessons. Peter doesn't seem to think that's the case. And if you're kind of a skeptical person, I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about why we should believe these tales, these accounts, these eyewitness accounts that we have from guys like Peter and the rest of his apostles. And so I'd like to give you three lines of evidence. And the first one for why I believe in the Bible is this one right here, predictive prophecy. It's the fact that by the time these guys entered the picture, there were 1,500 years of predictions that had been laid down that predicted what the Messiah, the Savior that God would send into the world, what he would be like. I mean, there's a lot of other predictive prophecy in the Bible. A lot of it had already been fulfilled by the time Peter was ever even born. The Old Testament has tons of predictions. And, you know, that was one of the ways God would authenticate his spokesperson in the Old Testament, was they would have to, their teaching would have to line up with other parts of Scripture that had already been revealed, and they would predict the future. And those predictions needed to come true, and that's how you knew that was from God, you know. Anybody can come along and say, I'm speaking from God, but how do you know that's really from God? Well, God has a unique way of authenticating his Old Testament prophets, and that was a way that could not be duplicated. That was, they needed to be perfectly accurate in their predictions of the future. Well, there's one whole body of predictions, probably the most important in the Bible, that refer to the coming of the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what the apostles saw during the course of their lifetime was they saw one by one these predictions fulfilled. Some count over 100 predictions referring to Jesus Christ. And so they really were at the tail end of a lot of these predictions. And what they reported just gave them so much confidence in what they were seeing. For one, the Savior will be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. You know, both the location and the manner of birth. You know, being born in Bethlehem is not that supernatural, but there's a pretty small number of people that were compared to all of the human race. But being born of a virgin, that's a pretty unique feat. It's only happened one time, to my knowledge. Descended from David, not just descended from, first predicted it would be, he would be born of a woman, which is pretty much everybody, but also then born through a descendant of Abraham, and he traces this promise down through several of Abraham's children, down to a guy named David, a great king. He would be born of David. That eliminates most of the human race right there. He will perform miracles, something they saw him do time and time again with their very eyes, something that's even reported by hostile witnesses, people who didn't believe in Christ. He'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, naming the exact price of the betrayal in the book of Zechariah. Though innocent, he'll suffer greatly for our sins, and yet he will rise again. It predicts both the date and the manner of his death. Death by crucifixion predicted at a time when there was no crucifixion. It simply describes what crucifixion would be like hundreds of years before it was invented. And finally, his death will impact the whole world. That's one that even today we cannot deny. You could argue that Jesus Christ was the most influential human being that's ever lived. Secondly, we've got the witnesses to the life of Christ. There are many of them. And we've got both friendly and hostile witnesses. You know, I mentioned already Peter, one who believed. There's many other people who believed and could testify to various aspects of the life of Christ, including his resurrection. You know, there was one time where he appeared to over 500 people, the Apostle Paul points out. And he implies that many of these are still alive today and that you can go and talk to these people about what they saw. But what you have in the apostles is you have men who went to their deaths to hold to their testimony. You know, it's one thing to make something up. It's another thing to die for something that you know to be a lie, for an account that you witnessed. And the disciples went to their death. There's no motive for them to do that. They suffered greatly for their testimony. But it's not just the friendly witnesses, the people that agree with him, but you've also got people that were against Christianity, hostile to Christianity, that still, in their historical writings, as they refute Christianity, as they attack Christians, they confirm many of the historical details that we find in the Gospels. You know, guys like Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Josephus, Lucian, the Babylonian Talmud, we've got sources, Greek, Roman, and Jewish, historians, politicians, and otherwise religious people that are attacking Christ and Christianity, and yet as they do that, they're affirming the very things that are written on the pages of the Gospels. They've got no motive to do that. They just have, you know, just incidentally, the things they mention. And so I think that's pretty strong evidence for the historicity of the Gospels. F.F. Bruce says it this way. He says, the earliest preachers of the gospel knew the value of it, of firsthand testimony, and they appealed to it time and time again. We're witnesses of these things, was their constant and confident assertion. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak of willful manipulation of the facts, which would at once be exposed by those who would only be too glad to do so. On the contrary, one of the strong points of the original apostolic preaching is the confident appeal to the knowledge of their hearers, even their enemies. He says, they not only said, we're witnesses of these things, but also, as you yourselves also know. And so the question wasn't over the facts, the question was their interpretation of the facts. Peter says, these are not clever, that's not the stuff of mythology. This is not the stuff of fables and just spiritual stories. These are events that really happened in history. Peter says, we reported to you. Finally, the historical accuracy of the gospel accounts and Acts, the New Testament historical documents, it's unparalleled among ancient documents. You know, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would empower them to write Scripture. In John 14, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he says, he'll teach you all these things, and he'll bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so he promised a supernatural ability to remember what Jesus had said and to faithfully report it later. God was very interested in making sure there was an accurate record of these things, and he personally saw to it through the Holy Spirit that his apostles, his appointed witnesses, would be empowered to do this. You know, some people are like, how could the apostles write these events down decades after the fact? Craig Blomberg shed some light on this, New Testament scholar at Denver Seminary. He says, ancient Jews honed the art of memorization to an amazing extent. Some rabbis had the entire Hebrew scriptures committed to memory. A few had quite a bit of the oral Torah, the oral law, under command as well. In fact, he says, you know, if you're skeptical of this, he reports in this reference here, he's got a reference to modern day 20th century guys who report rabbis in New York City doing almost the same thing today. He says, the scribe who recently completed a new copy of the Torah would often have the most gifted or venerated local rabbi proofread his manuscript by checking it against that rabbi's memory. These feats were not limited to Jews in the ancient Mediterranean world. Greek schoolboys sometimes committed either the Iliad or the Odyssey to memory, with each containing roughly 100,000 words. How is such memorization possible? He gives a number of reasons. First of all, it was an oral culture, not dependent on all the print media that dominate our modern world. You know, if we want to remember something, we can just write it down, I can put it in my Gmail calendar, my Google calendar. It can send me a text at the time I need to remember to do that thing. We can take notes. They didn't have paper or computers back then. And so they had to be able to remember things. They didn't have as much information coming at them, but they had to find a way to hold on to the important stuff that they needed to remember. And so it's like they had these muscles that we basically don't have to really exercise because we can write things down. You know, that was a muscle they were constantly flexing. Second, the main educational technique employed in schools was rote memorization, where it was just memorization drilled into their heads. You know, they would go to school, and that was what they would do all day. Jews even had a tradition that until one had memorized the passage of the Torah, one was not qualified to discuss it, lest one perhaps misrepresent it. Third, in Jewish circles, Bible was the only subject students studied during the fairly compulsory elementary education that spanned ages 5 to 12 or 13. So for 8 or 9 years, this is what they were studying. And that took place wherever there were enough Jewish communities to have a synagogue. And so, you know, you'd go to school starting at age 5, and first period, memorizing the Bible. Second period, memorizing the Bible. Third period, you guessed it, memorizing the Bible. So memorization was an important part of the education back then. It began at the early ages when it's the easiest period of one's life to master large amounts of content. That's why you should memorize things now while you can. It gets harder as each year goes by. Fifth, texts were often sung or chanted. The tunes helped one remember the words as they do with contemporary music too. You know, some of you are like, oh, I got a terrible memory. But, you know, I could play you three notes of about 500 different songs, and you would know the song and all the words to that song. You know, pop songs, commercial jingles, Christmas songs, whatever. But it's when it's set to tune and when there's kind of mnemonic devices like music and rhyme and rhythm and things like that, it's easier to memorize. And that was one thing Jewish rabbis would do, is they would work to get their material down into a form that was as easy as possible to memorize. And they would drill it into their students' heads. He says, finally, a variety of other mnemonic devices, things to help you memorize, dotted the texts that were studied so intensely. Like, he says, numerous forms of parallelism between lines, couplets, even larger units of thought. The bottom line is, in this kind of milieu environment, accurately remembering and transmitting the amount of material found in one gospel would have been comparatively easy. And so this is realistic. This is doable. Even decades after the fact, because of how it was drilled into their heads. Colin Hamer, in his book, the Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History, he says this: it appears that in general, Luke appears to be careful rather than careless in his rendering of commonplaces. This type of evidence suggests some controls on the kind of person we conceive Luke to have been. He goes on to point out 180 of what he calls undesigned coincidences. That's where Luke is telling a story and he drops in historical details that just happen to fit perfectly with what we know about that setting, that era. I'm not going to go through all 180 with you, but I will give you a couple here. For example, in Acts 1 and 3, Luke just offhand mentions specific details of Jerusalem's territory, topography, aspects of the city that he couldn't have known if he was just some writer who'd never been there, who was making this up from far, you know, far away. In Luke 4, he knows that this guy named Annas still had prestige in Jerusalem, even over after Caiaphas takes over for him. This was the high priest. And when Luke reports, he says the high priests were presiding over this council. Well, you know, the skeptical person would be like, stupid Luke. Everybody knows that there were not multiple high priests. There was a high priest. That's like saying the presidents of the United States. The difference is, in this one case, Annas was basically this mob boss who ruled the high priesthood for a couple of decades. He was high priest. He got kicked out for killing somebody, which the Romans said he was not allowed to do. And so he proceeded to get all of his sons and his son-in-law. The next six high priests were basically under his control. They were a little puppet that he manipulated. And so Luke is exactly right when he says that they stood before the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Luke knows details about the military guard that was put in charge of Peter the night before his death. He knows the name of the correct proconsul at Paphos. How would he know that on this island city? Who was the proconsul at that particular time? He correctly names river ports, coasting ports, and seaports for Paul's travels. Well, that'd be pretty hard to just make up if you just decided to come up with a cleverly devised tale. What about the fact that he knew the river Ganges flows close to the walls of Philippi? He just happens to mention that offhand in his story about the first European convert. What about the fact that Thyatira is a center of manufacturing of dye for clothing, which has been confirmed by a number of inscriptions that we found? How does Luke know the magistrates were called politarchs in Thessalonica? You know, for years, people ridiculed Luke, saying that term didn't show up till the second century. Well, today he's been thoroughly vindicated. They found over 70 of these inscriptions, two-thirds of them from this area, and half of those are from Thessalonica. How does he know that in Athens, it was an insult to call someone a babbler? Maybe because he got firsthand testimony of this. How did he know about the altars to the unknown gods mentioned by Pausanias and Diogenes Laertius in Acts 17? How did Luke know about Claudius' expulsion of the Jews in Rome, and how does he place it right into the right spot in the book of Acts? How in the world did he know the name of the proconsulate Corinth? You know, they didn't have Wikipedia back then. You couldn't just look this stuff up. How did he know about the shrines of Artemis? A lot of these have been uncovered in Ephesus to this day. How did he know the correct title for the chief magistrate at Ephesus, and how did he know there were two instead of one? How did he know King Agrippa II, whose kingdom had been recently extended in AD 56? Why did he insert him, you know, right into the story, right at that time, and have him come and visit to hear the trial of Paul? Yeah, there's plenty of reasons to trust the New Testament documents. And the more you look into it, archaeology has done nothing but good for the Bible. It's silent, skeptical critics that were pontificating about what an idiot guys like Luke must have been, and now he's vindicated as a first-rate historian. C.S. Lewis talks about the historicity of the New Testament documents as he describes his own conversion, one of the final nails in the coffin that turned him to Christ. He says, early in 1926, the hardest boiled of all the atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels was really surprisingly good. Rum thing, he went on. I don't speak British, but I think that means strange thing. All that stuff of Frasier's about the dying God, rum thing, it almost looks as if it had really happened once. Well, Lewis is like, to understand the shattering impact of it, you would need to know the man who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity. If he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I would still have put it, safe, where could I turn? Was there then no escape? Said this brilliant Oxford professor, before he finally was dragged, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of God, as he puts it. basically overwhelmed by what he saw. He felt like he had to decide for it. And so Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. There's plenty of good reasons to believe these are not just cleverly devised tales, myths, fables, nice spiritual stories. This is real history. And so we can believe, we can trust their testimony, first of all, that Jesus died to pay for sins and rose from the dead. That's the focal point of their testimony. That's the focal point of the Bible. And that's the good news that they came to tell. That you can have your sins paid for by Christ if you're willing to put your trust in Him, to ask Him into your heart. But also, we can believe that He's coming again. That's one of the other main things that they talk about. You know, he talks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, referring almost certainly to his future coming in power. He says, look, we told you, he's coming again. We saw him go up into the clouds. The angels told us he's going to show up in the same way that you saw him leave, on the clouds. And when he shows up the second time, it's going to be a lot different story according to Christ. And so we can trust their testimony that he's coming again. And then Peter goes on to tell us about the time in his life where he saw that picture of Jesus, the closest thing that he ever saw with his own eyes to what Jesus is going to look like someday when he comes back. And that's an event known as the Transfiguration of Christ. And Peter refers to it here in verses 17, 18. He says, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We heard the voice of God by the majestic glory, and he said, this is my Son. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw it with our eyes and we heard it with our ears. Well, Peter tells his version of this story in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 9, it's really a pretty cool story. He says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. We learn in the other Gospels they were praying together. And in fact, Peter, James, and John all fell asleep. And then something crazy happened. Jesus was transfigured before him. He took on a completely different appearance. He revealed who he will be someday. The picture that he revealed himself as he will be in all of his glory. It says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. This was not some sort of Clorox, you know, super-powered bleach. This was Shekinah glory. This is light was coming out of him. The glory was shining out of him. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Well, the scripture says that it's at this point where the disciples woke up and were shocked to see not the dark mountainside, but Jesus and their two heroes from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, who basically, they represented the law and the prophets. They represented the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter said to Jesus, hey, Rabbi, this is good to be here. How about we put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Hey, there's three of us. Maybe we can each share a tent with one of these guys here. I got dibs on Moses. I wouldn't mind hanging out with Moses. And he says, how about we do that? And he admits he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. And so Peter, not knowing what to say, just started talking, as usual. Well, it's at this point that he's interrupted with a voice from the clouds. A cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. It's like, yeah, it's great to be here with Moses and Elijah, but they're here to talk with him about what he's about to do. The focal point of everything that's been written up until now is Jesus. And he says, listen to him. He is the perfect revelation. I've spoken in the past and many times and in many ways, but now I've revealed myself fully in my Son. I love him. Listen to him. And suddenly, after they fell on their face and looked up again, they no longer saw anyone with them except for Jesus. And as Peter's sitting in that prison cell, he thinks back on that day. He remembers what he saw. And he knows that one day the whole world will get to see that picture of Jesus when he comes in riding on the clouds to put an end to evil and to draw this stage of human history to a close. Peter says, look, we saw it. We heard it. We know that he is coming back, no matter what these other teachers may tell you. And he says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Well, this phrase, we have the prophetic word made more sure, it almost sounds like, well, you know, we were kind of sure about the Old Testament, but now it's definitely certain, because of the experience that we had. And there's problems with that rendering. It almost sounds like God's word is, it kind of hinges on our experiences. Whereas the truth is, it's as sure as can be before we ever have an experience like that. The other thing is the grammar actually really doesn't fit this. The grammar fits a lot better with what the NASB has in its margin, where it says we have the even surer prophetic word. You know, made more sure, that's not in there. That's kind of the interpreter is supplying that. And so it says, we have the even surer prophetic word. So Peter's like, yes, we had this experience, and I know that this happened. But what we have even more certain are the objective facts of Scripture that had been around long before I ever lived and predicted the coming of the Messiah, the things that he would do, as well as the future coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And he says, you would do well to pay attention to that, to pay attention to the Scriptures, Because the scriptures, he says, they're like a lamp shining in a dark place. He says this world is a dark place, like a dungeon, you know, this kind of, you know, oppressive, dark, this prison. But he says the word of God is like a light that shines out into the darkness. And he says eventually that day will dawn. The sun will finally come up and this world won't be a dark place anymore. He's referring to the return of Christ when the sun finally rises. And he says, the morning star rises in your hearts. You know, Jesus, probably referring to Jesus here as the morning star. You know, the morning star is Venus. And that's the thing that right before the sun comes up, the morning star shines on the horizon before the sun comes up and drowns it out with its light. And so he says, when the morning star rises in your hearts, when the sun finally rises, that's when this world's not going to be a dark place anymore. And you'll see him plainly as he is. We'll no longer have to look into the scriptures to know him, but we'll know him truly and personally. And so I'd like to talk just a little bit about the role of experience here, because Peter is sharing an experience that he had, a very important experience, and experiences are important. And we're going to have experiences as we follow God. Some could be incredibly ecstatic, spiritual highs, mountaintop experiences, like Peter and those disciples had there, an experience that they did not want to end. And so I did want to talk just a little bit about how we should view our experiences and how those experiences interplay with the objective revealed Word of God. You know, on the one hand, experiences, a valid use of experience is when it's given in addition to evidence or truth. Experience cannot stand alone. We can't just say, well, the reason why I know he lives is because he lives within my heart. No, it's got to be based on the truth. Christianity, unlike other faiths, is based on something that really happened. The real eyewitness accounts of the apostles, the writings of the prophets. That's what it's based on. An invalid use of experience is when experiences are given in the absence of evidence or truth. You know, it's like where I prefer experience and I'm focused on my experiences, and it's in the absence of truth. You know, experience is really a pretty natural part of any relationship. You know, I have friendships, I'm married, and, you know, I have, you know, fun times with my friends, fun times with my wife. It's enjoyable experiences with them. And that's really cool. And, you know, if we don't have any experiences in our Christian walk, any experiences in our relationship with God, it might be mean there's something wrong with that relationship. At the same time, when my experience determines whether I stay in the relationship, where it's like, this doesn't feel good anymore, it doesn't feel good enough, often enough, and so I'm going to move on to something else, that's an invalid use of experience. You know, valid experiences, they're humbling. You know, where you just feel like, I can't believe that, you know, God blessed me with that feeling of overwhelming joy, overwhelming gratitude. You know, those are some of the experiences that we'll get to experience. Sometimes to the point of tears. I mean, it's not that uncommon for me to have experiences that are that intense, that pleasurable with God. You know, other feelings too would be, you know, deep conviction of sin, where I feel that leads me to feeling so grateful for his grace. And those are humbling. They shouldn't be something we boast about. Some people boast about these experiences that they have, like they're more spiritual or something like that. that's not how the Apostle Paul viewed his experiences. He was very reluctant to share them. Books like 2 Corinthians. A valid use of experience is where they're remembered for strength later. You know, there have been times, versus just forgetting about them and demanding another good feeling. You know, there have been times in my Christian walk, I remember times early on when I first became a Christian, the moment I became a Christian was this overwhelming feeling of joy. It brought me to tears. It was love that I had never felt before. And I had several experiences like that very early on in my Christian walk that didn't last forever. I went through times of drought. But I knew during those times I could think back to the experiences that I had and continue to focus on truth. It's the same thing with times of serving God. There have been times where God has called on me to step up to new levels of service. And he's come in with some sort of confirming experience of that. And, you know, I don't sit around doubting all the time and demanding another experience like that. But there's been times where I think back to, okay, I know that God wants me here. And I know there were specific things that he did to show that to me, as opposed to just forgetting about them. As quickly as they come in. And finally, experience should supplement walking by faith versus replace walking by faith. And he says, ultimately, we walk by faith and not by sight, not by our feelings. And there will be feelings along the way, and that's great. I personally will take as many good feelings as God wants to give me. I'm not going to turn any of those away. I love to feel good. But that's not going to replace walking by faith. And there's times where you got to go through a drought, honestly, to deepen your faith. That's really one of the only ways your faith can deepen is by going through suffering and trials, times when the feelings aren't really there, and times where you need to keep putting one foot in front of the other anyway. You're going to have other relationships like that as well that are going to be tough that you need to persevere in. And your relationship with God is no different. Part of the challenge that we get as Christians is we need to learn how to go to God and to focus on His Word, to talk with Him in prayer, and to learn how to find our joy, mainly through gratitude and praising Him. You know, we should be able to go in and spend time with God and find our joy. And that's something you're going to have to learn to do if you're going to really dig in for the battles that come with following God. Finally, he says in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Okay, so this was not something the prophets made up. This is not just their interpretation. This was not something they decided to do. But these were men moved by the Holy Spirit, and that term there is used, like in the book of Acts, of the wind catching the sail on their boat. And so it wasn't like these guys just zoned out and, you know, went to sleep and woke up and there was the book of 2 Peter. No, it was still their personality showing through, and yet it was like the Holy Spirit was like this wind that caught their sails and carried them along as they wrote the very words of God. They spoke from God. That's Peter's view of the Scriptures. Not like, oh, you know, it's a human product that has full of errors. No, he says these men spoke from God. It was not their idea. It was not their own interpretation, but these are the very words of God coming down to us. And so Peter, he's talking about the Old Testament here. And yet, in this same letter, he also puts the Gospels on the same level as the Old Testament, 2 Peter 3:2, where he writes, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." You see, the Old and the New Testament are right, they're equally inspired by God, right on the same level. And he puts Paul's letters on the same level as that as well. 2 Peter chapter 3. "This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture." So just like they distort other Scripture, they also distort Paul. And so you can see he's putting Paul, again, right there in his letters on level with Scripture. And so Peter's view of Scripture is no different than the view of Scripture that we hold to today. It's the Word of God, the Old and the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles in the New Testament. All right, well, let's try and draw some conclusions here. First of all, there are plenty of good reasons to believe in the Bible. I only went through a very small subset of the evidence. Wish I had a lot more time to talk about this. These are not just cleverly devised tales. These are not just nice stories that get us through life. This is objective history, something that really happened, and that God calls us to put our faith in, our trust in. We should pay attention to Scripture, as Peter says there in verse 19. And we should remind each other to do so. Not to get, you know, enthralled with the latest new thing. I mean, yeah, I read good Christian literature all the time. But ultimately, we've got to be driving back into Scripture. You know, that's why when we get together each week, I basically just put some verses on the screen, read them, and I say a few things. People are like, "Whoa, that was so cool." And it's like, it's because the power of the Word. The Word is living and active. And Peter says, you've got to keep going back to that. Don't turn aside to other things, even though the temptation may be great to do so. That's a sign of spiritual unhealth, where you want to get out of Scripture and into other things. And that's what these false teachers were encouraging them to do, and Peter's combating that. Finally, we need to grapple with the reality that the Scriptures point to Christ. He is the focal point. As God said to the apostles from the cloud on the mountain with Moses and Elijah standing there, He said, "This is my son. I love him. Listen to him. He is the perfect revelation, the ultimate and final word that God has spoken. And the question you've got to ask is, will I put my faith in him? Will I believe him? Will I trust him? Not as just some enlightened guru, not as a good spiritual teacher, but as the very Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to get to the Father. The sacrifice for my sins. And the one who we will end up on our knees before at the end of history. He's calling on you to believe in him, to pay attention to him, and to put your trust in him ultimately. Thanks for guys like Peter, Lord, who went from being really unstable, driven by his feelings, to someone that could sit there in his prison cell and stare down death and know why he believes what he believes. Thank you that you preserved these, you inspired the apostles to write the New Testament, and that you preserved those writings in addition to the Old Testament, Lord. And I thank you that our faith has a real basis, and I thank you that Jesus Christ is the center point of that, and that you went to such great lengths to authenticate him. I pray, Lord, if there's people here that have never put their trust in Christ, that they would at least be willing to study him more and to see if there is any truth to these eyewitness accounts that have been handed down. And I pray if there's some that have heard enough already, Lord, and they're ready to make a decision, I pray they would take that step even tonight to invite Jesus into their hearts. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.